And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles with me, just open them. All right, we've got a lot of places to go again this morning. Is the Riaz family here this morning, or some representatives thereof? I don't see them. I'm trying to remember how many years ago it's, maybe somebody can even help me. I think it's 5 years now since they've been here. Is that, that's right, it's 5 years. And I still remember, you know, you always have certain things that you hold in your memory. Some things from a very early age, I have memories that are very vivid from when I was a kid and a teenager and a young adult and through the years, little things, sometimes they're bigger things, but they stick with you. Most of it I don't remember, but some things just stick with you. Well, when the Riaz family arrived at the airport 5 years ago, that was a scene that stuck with me. Here was this family that were refugees and had been in Thailand in the most adverse of conditions for 5 years. I won't get describe how bad it was, but it was bad. And they came through the international arrivals at the Vancouver airport, and they came through those doors, and they were so joyful. And I remember the words of Riaz himself. He repeated this many times. Thanks God, thanks God, thanks God. They were here. I suppose if there was a picture of anticipation, it would have been the Riaz family on the plane, taking off and leaving that world behind. That's kind of like Advent for the people of Israel. The Messiah was coming, the hope of what they had been waiting for, not for 5 years as for the Riaz family, but for 2,000 years. It's finally now coming to fruition. We centered our thoughts, as Jamie began that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, with the words of Anna as they presented Jesus in the temple in Luke 2 verse 38, where it says, coming up that very hour, it says Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And we paused for this Advent season on that term waiting, and the term associated with it, and that being anticipation. Anticipating this child. And we have now spent the last 2 weeks, and we want to conclude today. We trace that anticipation through the pages of the Old Testament. We began in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 in a promise that even has a theological term. Anybody remember the theological term? The evangelium, the first gospel. And then we traced the promise of this one who was to come, who would crush the head of the serpent. We traced him through the pages of the scriptures, first of all in the pages of Genesis through Noah and Noah's son and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, as this light flickered all the way through the first book of the Bible. Then that light continued to flicker, the promise, through the story of the children of Israel, through the Passover experience and the Exodus, and the tabernacle and the elements in the tabernacle and the offering seat, the mercy seat, the propitiation seat, as it was pointing to something. They would not have known the extent of this, but there was something, and it kept popping up. And there was that in as they journeyed through the wilderness, both in the curses upon them that were thwarted by God, as well as the serpent hung on a tree, as they looked to that serpent. And then we took a look at Boaz and Ruth, her Goel, or kinsman redeemer, and then finally the promise to David and a descendant that would sit on his throne in an everlasting kingdom. And so we did this flyover, and we saw the sights on the tour bus of the Old Testament. That enough should already spark something within us, but we're not quite done. And I must say that as I've been studying this, I have been moved by the story. And ultimately, by the truth that the Bible is the only book, the only source of faith that makes sense of our world. It tells us what the problem is, and it points to the answer, if you're just looking. So this morning we want to continue this series looking at anticipation from the writings of the prophets. I could probably more accurately say the writings and the prophets, because it's a larger body than just the prophets. We talk about Job and the Psalms, but that portion at the end of our Old Testaments, after the history part. So that's what we want to focus on this morning. We're going to move quickly. I hope it will all make sense. I think the first message I had 4 points. Then last week it was 7 or 8. This morning I got 10. All right, 10. And there's more. But I have till 6 o'clock. No, I do. This will probably take us through 6 o'clock. But it is just more of the same of anticipation of a Messiah, and how Israel was to prepare the sacrifices in their temple, in their tabernacles. That was not sufficient. There was one coming that they were looking forward to. Well, where do we see this in the writings and the prophets? Number one, turn to, this is kind of weird, the book of Job. Job chapter 19. I thought I would start on an interesting note, and we're going to kind of flip forward through the scriptures from here to the end of the Old Testament, but Job chapter 19, we know the story. Assuming we know the story, you don't have to be a church person to be familiar with the story of Job. The world understands the story of Job. They'll refer to Job. And we know the story of how he encountered suffering as the devil approached, or Satan approached God, and basically says, "Have you observed my servant Job? God says to Satan, "Have you observed my servant Job?" And they get into a conversation about Job, and the serpent now says, "You know what? If things are all good with him, but if he runs into trouble, he won't be the man he is now." And so it's a story of Job who undergoes terrible crises in his life, losing his family and his wealth, and ultimately he's stricken by pain and sores and suffering. For Job, this was not your better life now. It was awful. And in the midst of his search for answers to his suffering are these verses in Job chapter 19. Job 19, verses 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. They were. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. They are. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. In all of this suffering, Job never wavers from his trust in God, even though his wife told him to curse God. Don't always listen to your wife. Most of the time, but not always. She tells him to curse God and die. And his friends try to find the sin in his life that's causing this misery. Misery is not always caused by sin in your life. It may be. But that's what the whole book is about. What's the reason for suffering? You don't always know. But here we have Job's ultimate hope in the midst of suffering. And it's really a story for the whole world in the midst of its suffering. God has a plan we're not always aware of, but ultimately it will turn out for those who trust Him. The ultimate goal here for Job and the ultimate desire he has, the knowledge he has, is said in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'll pause again on that term, Redeemer. We've heard it before. Anybody remember from last week? Who was the Redeemer? Boaz, right? The Hebrew word? Four letters, easy. Goel, G-O-E-L, same word. I know that my Redeemer lives. In the midst of this suffering, redemption will come to my body, but beyond that, redemption will come. Interestingly, the term Goel means literally kinsman redeemer. One like me, one like man, will come to redeem me. And it says, and he will stand on the earth. Nah, he didn't understand all the repercussions of that statement. But as we look back, we go, pretty accurate. The one who came to give him hope. After my skin is destroyed, after all the bad is gone, after I'm done, and we might say figuratively, when our skin is destroyed, is that it? Yet in my flesh I shall see God. The Bible says that we will have a new body. Jesus ate and drank in that new glorified body, and we will come into his presence. We will see him. There's more to some of these prophets than they ever imagined would be there. But here we see again a hope of anticipation for this man. Our hope in this troubled life is found in a Redeemer whom we will also one day see. And if you are suffering today in one form or another, it's not the end. The world is in suffering, isn't it? It's in bondage to sin. But that is not, one day we will be completely delivered. Because our Redeemer has come, the Goel. The expectation of God's servant Job, too. I would have you see with regard to the anticipation of the coming of this one is the extension of his future glory. The extension of his future glory. Not the first time this is alluded to, but more specifically, turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach. We get Messiah from it, which is translated into the Greek Christos, which is translated into the English Christ. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And it goes on, he sits on heaven's laughs, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Read the book of Revelation if you want to see the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What are we talking about here? I would have you note here two persons are mentioned. He's referred to as the king, and he's referred to as my son, as God is speaking. Who will reign over the earth from Jerusalem, this Son of God? Another little clue, this promise of one who's to come. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And I'm going to keep one finger there and flip to the New Testament. You'll see. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Matthew 22. Keep one finger in Psalms. Matthew 22, 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word, nor that day did they dare ask him any more questions. Psalm 110 back, let's keep reading verses 3 and 4. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Not only is he a king, the Son of God, he's also a priest forever according to the order or after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the scenes where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 and verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Prophecy, answer, prophecy, answer, prophecy, answer, fulfillment. He will conquer the enemies of God and he will reign. No more war in the Holy Land. The expectation of God's servant Job, the extension of his future reign. Thirdly, the indication of his unique birth. The indication of his unique birth. Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. The context is God speaking with Ahaz the king. God says, ask him for a sign. He refuses to ask God for a sign. Then God says, I will give you a sign. Now, I'm not going to unravel the intricacies or the debate regarding this prophecy and how this becomes taken up in the New Testament. That's for another day, but only to have you see that it is here. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord, if you don't want a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is picked up by Matthew. Matthew 1. One day I'd like to ask him how he put these two pieces together when I get to heaven, okay? But for now, he does. Matthew 1, 23. We're at 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, the angel says to Mary, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. She says, how can this be? I am a virgin, the angel said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. All in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. It's a miracle birth, in other words. If you go back to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, we already talked about Isaac, but another foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus is the birth of Isaac. Right? There was a miraculous birth, not quite the virgin birth, but pretty close. Dad's 100 and his mom's 90. And the question was asked then of God, how can this be? I'm old, she's old. And what is the answer? Is there anything too hard for God? Nothing is impossible with God. This is the same question that Mary asks. I'm a virgin. Oh, is anything too difficult for God? Parallel stories, one foreshadowing the other. Four, the proclamation of his divine name. The proclamation of his divine name. You're still in Isaiah, go to chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Start with the first two verses before we get to the key ones. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light shined. Again, what did Jesus say of himself? I am the light of the world. Now down to verse 6 and 7. What's this light? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You start singing the Hallelujah chorus. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Is there any doubt that somebody's coming? A king? Something just sort of hit me here, the last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who's the Lord of hosts? In the Old Testament, that's the Lord of armies. And if you do a little bit of homework, that very well could be a pre-New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. He'll accomplish this. Perfectly accurate. Unto us a child is born. Yes, the baby was born. But more than that, it says, and unto us a son is given. A son who already existed is given. And who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Not just born, but given. The details are quite fascinating in terms of their accuracy. His name identifies his characteristics. And I've actually done an Advent series just on that one verse, but I will spare you this morning. Government will be on shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom to establish, to hold it with justice and with righteousness. The king is coming. The perfect king is coming. The one who will reign forever is coming. A just and righteous king. Oh, wouldn't we love to have one of those? No elections. He's the perfect candidate. Luke 1:31-33. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Quoting Isaiah. Who is this? The son of Isaiah 9. 5. The humiliation of a smitten lamb. The humiliation of a smitten lamb. Isaiah 53. Many of us are familiar with this passage of what is called the suffering servant. The Jews say this is about them. That's pretty hard to prove. Some of the Jewish commentaries actually skip this chapter. Don't know what to do with it. But looking back, you go, oh, that's... Well, let me just read a portion of it for you. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And I remind you of Abraham. When asked where the lamb was, when he's offering Isaac, said to Isaac, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb. Here's the lamb. The Bible ties wonderfully together. Keep reading. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And that's quoted as well, perfectly fulfilled. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What are we talking about here? The cross, the Passion Week, which is the other side of Christmas. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus, this anticipatory lamb born in the land where they raise sheep, Bethlehem. Okay, where am I? 6. Yeah, I'm moving along, aren't I here? The regeneration of a righteous branch. Now, this is interesting. The regeneration of a righteous branch. We're still in Isaiah. Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Speaking of the future, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. So this branch is just to point it out to you, is introduced to us. Then verse 11. Is that the one that I wanted? No, I'm in the wrong section. I'm sorry. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'm ahead of myself. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Both of those are important words. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Where does a branch usually come from? Another branch, but this isn't from the branch, this is from a stump. This is from the roots. In other words, the tree was what? Cut down. Okay, and just keep that in your head here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is this branch, this shoot from this stump. Jeremiah 23, flipping to the next prophet, talks about the same thing. The prophets are not in discontinuity with each other. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. This righteous king, referred to as a branch, is coming. Chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. So this is, again, the promise to David, this king from David, now called a branch, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. Here again, the Lord is our righteousness. He is the one who makes us righteous, whoever this branch is. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign over on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priesthood, my ministers, and on he goes. He said, if the day ends and the night ends, then my promise will end. But my promise will not end. There's one that has come, this branch is going to come and take over and reign forever on the throne of David. It also talks about sacrifices being offered again. That's interesting, I won't go down that road. Sounds good, doesn't it? But there's more. Turn back a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6. We read that one. Yeah, but I want to read it again because I've got to go back a little bit. Days are coming, I will raise up a branch, and Israel will be saved. This one will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Okay, so we got this promise. But we have a problem. A problem. One chapter back, in chapter 22, we have one of the last kings, the last permanent king in Judah. He was not a good man. You can read about this in the book of Kings. We don't have time to go there this morning. God put a curse on this king in the line of David just before they're shipped into captivity in Babylon. We find that curse in Jeremiah 22, just before the righteous branch is introduced. Verse 27, but to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah, which is the name of the last king, otherwise known as Jeconiah or Jehoiakim in other passages, different names for different occasions. It's like Bob and Bobby, and then sometimes when the guy becomes the king, he changes his name from Charles to whatever, but you know, or the Pope. Always changing. These guys had different names, but this is the same guy, Coniah, last king. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? They were deported into Babylon. End of the line. Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. What's this about? The line of David is done with this man. No descendant of his is going to sit on the throne of David. So we have a curse now in the line. Now do you understand why it says stump? Roots. The tree was hacked down. God's judgment upon this evil king before they were deported into Babylon. Yeah, the tree is cut down both by the fact of deportation, but also by fact of this curse in Jeremiah upon this king and upon his descendants. Now, what do we do about that? A promise and a curse that seem to contradict. Well, in short, Jesus is not born of this royal line. Matthew 1. Was Joseph his father? Joseph is in this line. You can trace it in Matthew 1. No. Was Jesus born of David? Yes. Luke 4, I think that's right, is another genealogy. You wonder why they're different? I'm almost sure that's Mary. Not through Solomon, but through Nathan, different son of David. And so we have Jesus coming as the son of David, but not in the royal line. How does he get into the royal line? By adoption. He's adopted by Joseph as his son, and therefore he now becomes legally the heir again. There's interesting stuff that God puts together. Promise fulfilled. Out of a stump comes a shoot. From the roots comes this branch, not from the tree. 7. How else do we anticipate this coming? 1, seventhly, in Daniel 7, I would have you see the dominion of a son of man. The dominion of a son of man. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel's the guy who was able to interpret all these dreams, and he had these visions. One of them appears in chapter 7 of Daniel, the vision of four beasts. Look down to verses 13 and 14 as he interprets it, or as he relates it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Where have we heard this before? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a description of the one who will reign in an everlasting dominion, one like a son of man. First of all, it says he comes with the clouds of heaven. That's interesting, because when he departed, what did the angels say? Oh, you've seen him go away in a cloud. In the same way that you saw him go, he will return. But more than that, this term son of man was understood as a title of Messiah. Jesus uses the term 80 times to refer to himself. No one ever else referred to him in that manner, but that's how he referred to himself. It's a bit code. If you're just paying some attention, you would go, oh, Daniel talked about the Son of Man, and they themselves believed that that was referenced to the Messiah. So he never uses the term specifically, but he sure alludes strongly to it. The Son of Man. Let me give you a few examples. Mark chapter 2. These are all in Mark. Mark 2, 10. But that you may know, Jesus is speaking, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up and walk. Mark 8, 31. 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 14:61, but he remained silent and made no answer. This was at his trial. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you Messiah? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. Interesting. Seated at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven. What does Daniel say? The Son of Man will be coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They understood what he's saying. They wanted to kill him for blasphemy. He's equating himself with God. He's the Messiah. Mark 14, 16. I already read that one. Acts 9. Acts 9, 54. Acts 9, 54 to, that's not right. Maybe it should be Acts 8. Nope. That's a typo. You get the point. The Son of Man, Daniel prophesies, and this is how Jesus refers to himself. 8, we're almost through. The location of his royal birth. The location of his royal birth. Micah 5. If for no other reason than to find it. Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. Oh, yeah, from Genesis. From ancient days. Where are you going to be born? Oh, that's an interesting question that the Magi asked, wasn't it? Matthew 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" We saw a star, Herod troubled, and he gets the chief priests and the scribes together, and they say, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And the scribes quote Micah 5. No doubt about where they expect him to come from. Herod summons the wise men, and they sends them to Bethlehem. "Go search diligently for the child." And then they go, and the star that they had seen went before them until it came to rest over the place where Jesus was. And then they rejoice greatly and they come to Bethlehem. Common knowledge. Or just by way of simple application, you know, you can know all about Christmas and miss it. Sing all the carols and miss it. I like to say Bethlehem was as far from Jerusalem as Ladner is from here. Not a long walk. And there was no tunnel. Nine. The description of his peaceful rule. The description of his peaceful rule. Micah gets two kicks at the can here. Micah 4. Micah 4. 1-3. "It shall come to pass in the latter days," we are in the latter days, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established to the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" Now, wouldn't that be great? All the world said, "We need to go to Jerusalem and see what the king says." "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, being this king there, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There's a coming kingdom that will be complete peace. I think this is a millennial rule of Christ when he returns. Oh, what I would remind you that Isaiah also called him the Prince of Peace. No more war. No more armaments. And again, what we are witnessing now in the Holy Land will never happen again when he returns. Well, why do you think they're praying at the Western Wall? For this. Messiah. And tenth and finally, there's an anticipation of the celebration of this coming king. The celebration of this coming king. Second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sound familiar? Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, go in the village and get a donkey and a colt with her. And this took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Where did this come from? Zechariah. Disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. We talked about that last time. This title, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Moses. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Oh, I don't have time to talk about how Nazareth and the word branch are related, but for another time. He was the promise of the ages, and they mistook him. That turned within 5 days. Because before he could be the king, he needed to be the savior. That's what Christmas was about. That's his first coming. But he's coming again. And as they anticipated, I ask us the question. Are we like those two senior citizens with whom we began in the book of Luke? Are we like them? Knowing all that, and we know more. And again, Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 38, and coming up that very hour, she, being Anna, began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. He came the first time, but he's also coming again. Are we anticipating? Tonight we talk about the culmination of that hope on that first Christmas morn. This is the story of the Bible. This is Christianity. And it's a great story. But more than that, unlike Santa, it's true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the great storyline of the scriptures. The promise, the anticipation of the arrival of Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet incarnated as a man for man. What a wonderful story. And we pray that again this Christmas, it would touch our hearts. We pray in the name of that baby, the Messiah. Amen. Again, we want to conclude with a song of Christmas. Let's sing with the angels, all right? Let's stand.